Well, good morning to all.
Cordial welcome to those who are visiting with us today. This is the Christmas season, and for many people it is the best time of year because it is a time where family and friends gather together. Obviously, we have some with us today visiting as a result of this time of year, and some of our own folk are away because of it. And there are obviously some who Christmas is simply an already crowded schedule that's just added to their lives. There are those who, of course, will say, as we hear often, Jesus is the reason for this season. And there are those who will on Tuesday be celebrating as though it is the birthday of Jesus Christ. What we realize, as Steve indicated even before the Lord's Supper, that we do not know exactly the day in which Jesus was born. The Bible does not tell us. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, the scripture describes how the shepherds were in the field when the angel appeared to them. And that would indicate that it was probably not in this time of the year when the cold and rainy season would be. But the fact is, the Bible just doesn't celebrate or give us a celebration day for his birth. The word Christmas is not even in the Bible. But the fact is that we believe in his virgin birth. And the very fact, as we met this morning and partook of the Lord's Supper, was a demonstration of the beauty and the power of God, who would send his only begotten Son in the fleshly form, who lived a perfect life and became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. In effect, every Lord's Day that we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering his birth. There would be no death without it. But the fact of his perfect life and perfect sacrifice for our sins. We're thankful that we're able to gather to do that. In fact, as we observe the Christ and we're thankful for his life on earth and for his death, burial, and his resurrection, gives us hope of eternal life. And as we turn to the Word of God, it not only teaches us how to look forward with that hope that serves as the anchor of our soul, but it also teaches us how to live this life. I say people who really come to understand the Lord understand the perspective of this life that the world really does not understand. In fact, our text for the lesson this morning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, is an example of the fact that the world doesn't comprehend when it says, be anxious for nothing. That's another way of saying, do not worry. How many adults today can say, I don't worry? Christians ought to be able to. The apostle says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, even in that last verse, it surpasses understanding. The world doesn't comprehend what Christians should understand. It is surpassing understanding how anyone can truly have an attitude of being anxious in nothing. Don't worry. Interestingly, the word anxious, the Greek word translated anxious, actually carries the idea of being pulled in different directions. And we understand that. Worry, really, on the one hand, our fears pull us in one way and our hopes pull us from the other way. Indeed, we're pulled apart. The old English word, the root English word for worry, literally carries the idea of being strangled. And again, someone would say, well, I understand why that would be translated worry, because if you've really worried like the world over some object maybe in your life, maybe it's debt, or maybe it's a health issue, or whatever that indeed strangles. There are those who have maybe been sick with worry. Heard that expression? Headaches. Not only that, there are indigestion, ulcers, and other physical problems can emanate and result from a life of worry. Truly, if anybody had an occasion to worry or cause to worry, you might think it'd be the Apostle Paul who wrote this. Philippians chapter 4, in fact, I know some of you are new with us today, but those who have been with us for the last four Sundays, Understand that I've been preaching some lessons from the book of Philippians, a different chapter each service. And basically, on the verse, chapter 4, at verse 4, where the scripture says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And we've been making the point, how can anybody rejoice always? Maybe some of the time, but always? And what we've talked about, first of all, the reality is there are things that rob us of rejoicing if we're not careful. Thieves that indeed rob us. And so we've talked about attitudes that overcome these thieves. Interestingly, from each of these chapters, there's an attitude that is taught that helps us to understand not to worry. For example, from chapter 1, we talked about how circumstances can be so undesirable that it can rob us of rejoicing. I mean, so our health, the doctor may have said, "Look, you have a terminal disease. How would you react to that?" Or some financial debt seems just overwhelming. Ever laid awake at night, how am I going to pay this debt? Or there are various kind of circumstances that occur in our life and sort of just ruin us if we're not careful. And yet, the Apostle Paul said, here's a different perspective about things that are purely material and physical. The single man. In chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "For to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Here's Paul writing from a prison cell in Rome. And in fact, he faced possible death or execution at the hand of Caesar. It's in chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "Death, to depart to be with the Lord is far better. To live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul, what could you see good about being in prison? Well, you know, I've been able to preach about Christ. I've been able to talk to the whole Praetorian Guard. Some 9 to 10,000 men, you may see Caesar's household may never have heard about the Christ had I not been in prison. But I've been given opportunity to preach about him. A different perspective, and you find good out of the bad that may come in your life. From Philippians chapter 2, we talked about the submissive man. Do people sometimes rob us of rejoicing? Absolutely. Where there are envy and strife. If you were with us in our Bible class this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, even he spoke how at Corinth there was an envy and strife there. James chapter 3 says, where envy and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. And yes, even sometimes Christians have problems with envy. Attitudes toward one another. How do we deal with people who may not see things like I see them? And therefore, in this chapter 2, we understand, particularly chapter 2 and verse 5. I've got other verses here, but chapter 2 and verse 5 begins, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God emptied himself and became a bondservant." Jesus was not ministered unto. He said, "I came to minister." Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And we ought to have that attitude. And therefore, in these first few verses of chapter 2, he says, learn how to be submissive to others, to count others ahead of self. You're not in a rat race, so to speak, trying to outdo your person sitting across the aisle from you, but we're all one in Christ. Learn to have the attitude of the Lord, to count others ahead of self. You'd be so surprised at the peace of heart that'll give you. Then last week, we talked about the spiritual man. Where in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see this world from heaven's point of view? Or do you view yourself as, well, I'm on earth, I'm striving to go to heaven someday, instead of having an attitude that, you know, I'm a citizen of heaven, I'm only a sojourner on earth. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, "Beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." Things can rob us of rejoicing. We get so caught up with things that are here and now material. And so you have millions or billions of dollars, you won't take it with you, and you're not going to live forever in the flesh. You're going to die. So what is so important about something that is really temporal in its nature? Get a different perspective about life. It isn't wrong to have things. That's not the point. It isn't wrong to live this world and with others, yet our whole attitude and perspective of life is completely different from that of the world, that we understand God's point of view in our lives, and it rules us as we walk day by day. In our lesson today, of course, from chapter 4, then we're going to talk about worry. And I'm going to call it the secure mind. That if we can be anxious in nothing, there's a sense of security. That with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, for the Lord is at hand. The world does not understand. It is a peace that surpasseth understanding, as Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8. So I hope in our lesson today you'll be strengthened and encouraged that indeed you should develop these same attitudes in life, and you'll find a sense of life that is filled with rejoicing. Doesn't mean life is perfect in the sense that I want to tell you. It doesn't mean that you won't have trials and troubles in life. This is not some shallow self-help, everything going to turn out all right. The Apostle Paul was in prison. And indeed, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the Scripture reads. God does not build a wall around us on earth and make heaven on earth, but He teaches us how to view things of this world. That really does not rob us of that kind of joy. Peter writes in chapter 1, First Peter 1 and verse 8, we rejoice with joy exceedingly. Cannot put it into words, he says. The fact is, there's salvation in Christ Jesus. And though we may have trials and troubles in the flesh, we just view them from a different perspective. And so let's look at it. I want to say to you, if you have a New Testament, would rather, or else can read with me on the board, that even these first five verses of chapter 4 outline what we've just talked about in these first three chapters already. If you want to have a peace that is secure, that surpasseth understanding, then hear the words. Paul writes, chapter 4, Philippians, verse 1 through 5, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, when you look at these verses, look first of all where he says in verse 1, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And I want to urge you that here is the most important ingredient of every one of these attitudes that we've talked about. It's in the Lord. If you're not in the Lord, these thoughts just sort of fly over your head. In fact, like we were studying in 1 Corinthians, the gospel to the world looks like foolishness. And people who do not understand the Lord, these thoughts are foolishness. But to those who are in Christ, it's the power of God. To understand in the Lord. Are you in the Lord? How do you get in the Lord? I'll suggest to you that here is the most essential part. Interestingly, the first verse of all four chapters have that phrase, in the Lord. And three times in this context. What it's saying is this is about people who understand, as Paul would write, to live as Christ, to die as gain. How do you get in the Lord? Maybe you're here as a visitor and you've never understood. How do you get in the Lord? Passages like Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's an act of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. As you begin to read the Word of God and you begin to understand that Jesus really is the Son of God, many things prove that indeed He is the Son of God who died on the cross, was raised the third day. Do you believe that about Him? Convicted of your own sin, are you willing to say, I'm going to quit living for the world or the devil? repenting of sin. But you know, in Galatians 3:26, where he said, you're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the word only is not there. There's some today who teach, oh, you're saved by faith only, but that's not in Galatians 3:26. It is by faith we become the children of God. The next verse says, for as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. As an act of faith, therefore, we are immersed, baptized into Jesus Christ. And the immersion in water is not just simply a dipping in water itself. There's more to that. In fact, the scripture teaches us that we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. But how do you reach the blood of Christ? You know the passage it tells us? In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the apostle said, don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Christ died on the cross, didn't he? He was buried, and he came alive again. And so in a like in a figure, we die to sin. We repent of our sins as faith in Christ, and we are buried. God set water as the means by which their likeness of a burial. And we rise to walk in newness of life, but it's therein that we reach the blood of Jesus Christ by which we're saved. Have you done that? I say to you that these points and principles from Philippians chapter 4 are rather meaningless if you are not in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So, as we are baptized into Christ, I want you to notice something else. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, so stand fast in the Lord. Did we not talk about the single mind? The mind that says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain? Well, what does it mean to stand fast? To be strong? Okay. You know, the sad part is there's sometimes people who are baptized and then they go on their way like that's the finish line. I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. But you look at their life a few weeks later or years later, and they don't reflect any spiritual growth. They're not really, they can curse like the sailor, so to speak. I mean, you know, they live like the world. So what was the effect of baptism? Not at all, but a disappointment to God, no doubt. Stand fast in the Lord means to be faithful, to be secure, to be firm in your faith based on God's word. The scripture in 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. We need to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Be firm in what you believe and why you believe it. So, as we read in Philippians 1, notice something else, though, where it says in verse 2, I implore you, Odia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we don't know really what's going on with Odia and Syntyche, but there's obviously inferred here that here are two women in the congregation of Philippi having some problems. And that's not that unusual. Just like we read earlier, Corinth had some problems too there with attitudes. While we're people, we're not careful, we're not mature in the Lord, we can be jealous or envious or various things can cause troubles. So in this second verse, like we learned in chapter 2, let's be of the same mind. Let's walk in unity. Let's be forgiving of one another. Let's put others ahead of self. Let's have an attitude that causes us to live in harmony, gladly yielding ourself, our selfish motives in order to serve others. The mind of Christ, that's what he did, isn't it? He yielded himself to serve others. And if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we ought to be of the same mind in the Lord. Stand fast in Christ, be of the same mind in the Lord, walk with unity. But notice as you read on through this, that I urge, verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. If we have the same mind in the Lord, the submissive mind, our names are in the book of life. Is your name in the book of life? You ever thought about that, Omar? What does that mean? Interesting, both Old and New Testament speaks about the book of life. Somehow God knows who's saved and who's not. I don't. Your name may be on a church roll somewhere, but you may be unfaithful in the Lord. And your name may have been blotted out. Do you know the Bible speaks about, in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Sardis, he just said there's some who have overcome and whose names have not been blotted out, as though to infer some could be blotted out. You may have been baptized and been unfaithful and your name blotted out. On the other hand, there are many verses that talk about these names who are in the book of life. A lot of people love to read the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, because it talks about heaven. But one of the last verses in chapter 21, in verse 27, the scripture describing heaven says, "There shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." You think about that? I know the world likes to say, and many preachers even say, oh, everybody's going to go to heaven. You ever attended the funeral, but this person's going to go to heaven? I don't care how ungodly the person may have lived. But that's the world's thinking. Only those whose names are in the book of life are going to enter heaven. And so that's important, I think, in the scripture. Stand fast in the Lord, be of the same mind, and rejoice because your names or in the book of life. And notice that's the next verse, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. When you think about the Lord being at hand, you have that spiritual mind. Can you imagine the blessing that comes to the child of God? There's reason to rejoice. There's a sense in which we really take comfort and we have a peace of heart. Indeed, a peace that surpasses understanding. I tell you, many of us have memorized, and I love even going beyond our text today, but in chapter 4, you know, in verse 11 through 13, Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Have you memorized that? Many have. But what's it based on? I can do all things through Christ because I'm standing fast in the Lord. I'm working to be of the same mind in the Lord. I am in the Lord. And the Lord is at hand. What does it mean to be content? The word content is interesting. It doesn't mean complacency, and it doesn't mean that, oh, you know, I don't care, and it's lazy. Not that at all. It just really carries the idea of self-contained. You might say, you know, in a storm, what does a tree do? A storm, the winds blow, and boy, it can go over like that, and it comes right back up. If it does, because of what? Good root system, right? The person who is content in Christ has a good root system. He knows the Lord is at hand, and he's able to appeal to the Lord. The Lord cares about those who are his. Don't you know that those who love the Lord are the ones who are called according to his purpose, and all things work together for good? Romans 8, 28. Or as he says later in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Passages like Romans 8 describes the reason why there's a sense of contentment, a sense of a peace that surpasseth understanding. Now somebody says, wait a minute, Bob, you know, you've been saying from the very start, don't worry. How do you keep from worrying? Don't we have concerns in life? And yes, the truth is that we do have concerns in life. And I want to try to establish with you an understanding of the difference between what I believe the apostle is saying, be anxious and nothing. He's saying, don't worry, versus being concerned. Even Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, he had concern for all the churches. Or we hear Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, when the elders at Ephesus, he spoke how he said, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There was certainly concern on his heart. But what's the difference then? Why does he say don't worry in Philippians 4, 6 through 8? Well, I'll suggest to you that what he's talking about when he says don't worry. The kind of things people maybe would have worry over about things they really have no control of. I mean, I remember one time at an airport, a plane was running late. You've probably gone to catch a plane, and for whatever reason, it's late coming in. And I mean, it was really late. And there was a man who was really pacing back and forth and back and forth, and he couldn't change when the plane arrives. He evidently had a business. It's kind of like if you say you come at Dulles and you got to fly to Atlanta and catch another plane to go on to Miami, and you know this first plane is so late, you're going to miss your connection. And missing his connection, he's got a problem. He really knows he's got a problem down in Miami he's not going to make. But how did he change anything by pacing back and forth? It's something he couldn't change at all. I say to you that when I'm talking, I believe the scripture would say, don't worry. It's talking about things that you really have no control over. You have to simply let some things go. You can't fret and fume at the airport because the plane's late. Don't be like the fellow who stayed awake all night worrying that the alarm clock won't go off on time. Wrong reason. I mean, if you have things that you can change, you're freezing one night. Get up, put some cover over your, put more wood on the fire. Change what you can change. And there's really legitimate concern over some things. A psychiatrist's report said 92% of worry is over things imagined, things that never happened, or involve matters over which they had no control anyway. Think about what is it that you lay awake at night? If indeed the Lord is at hand and you're doing what you can do with the Lord blessing you, that with concern is right and righteous. Do what you can do. If you're not a child of God, do something about it. Indeed, if you want to go to heaven, do something about it. You can change your spiritual status with the Lord. Someone said there are two things we must never worry about. Now listen, two things you never worry about. Number one, things that you can change are things you can help. You don't need to worry about that. What you do is get up and change it, right? You do what you can do about it. Instead of worrying about freezing, you just get up and pull the cover over yourself. So don't worry about things you can change. Well, the other thing is, don't worry about things you cannot change, because you can't change it anyway. What good does worry do? Now, if there's anything left, go ahead and worry about that. What does that really say? That really says, in the Lord, Jesus Christ, if I have the attitude the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us, to live as Christ, to die as gain, even if death would come, it'd be far better. To be of one mind in the Lord, to have the mind of Christ who served others as a bondservant. And that's my life is going to be like a servant to others. We have that kind of an attitude that things of this world don't mean that much. For we know that if we gained the whole world, lost our soul, it's of no advantage. So when I have the attitude that the Lord is at hand, then I can have that kind of peace of mind that I can be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Because, as Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 continue, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You ever thought about the power of prayer in Christ Jesus? The power of prayer? Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, the Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him. The power and privilege of praying to the Lord. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. You believe that? Or as in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So there's prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. As 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. How much time do you spend in prayer? simply, humbly bowing before the Lord and knowing that the Lord is at hand. Now notice verse 7. What happens? When you spend your life in that way, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Indeed, anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Then look at what happens. Not only do we spend our life in prayer, then there is how we think. Are you thinking about all the bad things that might happen rather than the good things? What kind of books do you read? What kind of TV programs or movies do you watch? What do you fill your mind with? You like those stories that are about crime? Do you like those stories about immorality? Or do you like those things that are good and holy? Finally, brethren, verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What are your thoughts? And thinking on these things, there's a peace that surpasses understanding. I want you to notice something else, though, before we close, and that is, it says the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. How many times do we really think about the Lord? He is the one who sustains me and upholds me. He is the one whom I serve. And as a result of serving him, not only do I have the promise of life eternal, but I have a promise of life here and now, that God will be at my side, that God will be indeed available and will help me through whatever difficulty I may face. Well, as we close the series of lessons from the book of Philippians, I simply ask of you, how do they affect your life? Are you in Christ, in the Lord?